Luke chapter 1. Starting in verse 39. It says, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned home." So continuing through in the gospel according to Luke, and fortunately, I guess in some ways, fortunately or unfortunately, we were not able to continue last week. We ended up having a very fruitful discussion at Chick-fil-A, as we normally do now these days, which is exciting and riveting. And so if you were not here last week, you have not missed anything. We are still in the same context, and we're picking up in the same verse that we left off several weeks ago. And of course, where we're at in our context is Gabriel has already done a lot of announcing. He has announced to Zechariah that his barren wife, his wife who cannot get pregnant, is going to be pregnant with a person who's going to fulfill Old Testament prophecy as the coming forerunner of the Messiah. And then we saw Gabriel announcing to Mary that Mary, who has not had any relationship with a man that would produce pregnancy, in other words, she's still a virgin, that she is going to be with child as well, and that her child is actually going to be the fulfillment of prophecy as well, but is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming Messiah. She is going to bring the Messiah into the world. She is going to bear Jesus Christ. She is going to bring Emmanuel, God with us, into this world. And so this is a woman, this is the nobody from nowhere that we had looked at last time, Mary. She is nobody of any real significance at this point in time. She might have some kind of a significant lineage in terms of being a descendant of David, and could even have had descendancy in terms of her connection with Levi, as she is Elizabeth's cousin, Elizabeth's relative, and she definitely comes from Levi. So there is a significant lineage to Mary, but as far as who she personally is, there's nothing that is significant about her in this day and time. Of course, there is no king on the throne of David, or there is going to be with Jesus, but that she is not somebody of any kind of significance. She even describes herself as somebody who is not significant. And she's from the town of Nazareth, which, as we looked at last time, is also not a significant place. That's the town of nowhere, and nobody even likes Nazareth. It was kind of a corrupt, small town. And you get the sense in the Gospel according to John, when Philip and Nathanael are talking about Jesus as coming from Nazareth, and I believe it was Nathanael who had said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So it's a very commonly held belief that Nazareth not only is a insignificant town, but perhaps it's kind of a bad town. But at any rate, Mary is chosen sovereignly by God, granted grace to bear Jesus Christ, and that forms a significant picture for us as we are dead in our sins and trespasses prior to becoming Christians, and that Christ comes to dwell within us. We are insignificant people from insignificant nowhere who get chosen by God out of His free grace to bear Jesus Christ in ourselves now. So that's the context. Excuse me. And Mary's response to the prediction of Gabriel, because Gabriel had even mentioned that her relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and that she is in the sixth month of her pregnancy. And so Mary now gets up, and as verse 31 had indicated, she goes to Elizabeth. And the interaction between Mary and Elizabeth is a very important context, especially given the fact that Luke is trying to tell Theophilus the record. He's trying to give Theophilus reasons behind why he should believe in the gospel and why believing in the gospel is legitimate, but also because Theophilus is a Gentile, he's describing Theophilus's place within the new covenant community of believers by instructing him in the gospel. And so these are not just historical accounts, but these are instructions for us. These are things that Luke is giving for our ability to properly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and to properly understand what our response to the gospel should be. How should you respond to the gospel? And that's what our context this evening is entirely about. We're looking at proper responses to Jesus. That's the point of our passage this evening, is to look at several proper responses to Christ, proper responses to the announcement of Christ, proper responses to the coming of Christ. And it's quite fascinating that we get to look at the birth narrative of Jesus on the day several thousands of years ago that he was crucified, because we're not only then going to examine the nativity, the birth narrative of Jesus, but we're going to examine it tonight in mind of what he came to accomplish. So that as Mary beholds this baby Jesus, and as Jesus is going to be a month old in Mary's womb this evening, that we think about all of the joy and all of the bliss of infant Jesus, and yet think about how infant Jesus came for the purpose of being crucified on the cross for our sins. So we see this baby who, covered in the blood of the afterbirth, is going to shed his own blood in a more horrific scene after his birth. To think about Jesus as a baby, to think about him as how sweet, how cute, how wonderful Christ would have been as a child, as an infant, and yet to think about the reason why that baby is born. That baby is going to die for your sins. That certainly is a very significant way of looking at the birth narrative, looking at the nativity outside of the joys of Christmas on the horrors of Good Friday. It's a very incredible concept. So we're going to look at the proper responses to Christ this evening. The first response to look at is the response of Elizabeth. Now, she's already had a proper response in our context because she has seen how the Lord is gracious to her and has revolutionized her life. She was barren, and that's a bad thing in Jewish culture, to have gone that long in marriage without bearing a child. That's a picture of joy and blessing to have a child in the culture of the Jewish mindset in the first century. And Elizabeth was barren, and yet miraculously God is giving her not just a child, but a significant child, a child whose entire life is going to be summarized by Jesus. His whole life, the entire purpose of his life, was to announce Christ. And that might seem insignificant to some, but given the reality of who Jesus is, that is one of the highest lives that there could be outside of Jesus Christ himself. So she's had a proper response to that. She glorified God. She praised God that the Lord God had been gracious towards her. And look at verse 1. Chapter 1, 24 and 25, after these days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people." So she already responded to that. But the response that's in this passage of Scripture is significant because it's her response about the coming of Jesus Christ. So notice again, it says, "In those days Mary arose, she went with haste into the hill country, to the town of Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" Now notice what is not present within our text. What doesn't happen when Mary shows up to Elizabeth's house is Mary saying, "Hey, relative, I'm pregnant with the Messiah." She doesn't say that, or at least it's not recorded. And I think that might have been something important for Luke to have recorded had it actually taken place. But what it says is that Mary arose, she went with haste to the hill country, to Judah, she entered the house of Zechariah, and she simply greeted Elizabeth. And that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby in her womb leapt, and that Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit makes all of these fantastic statements. So Mary is not immediately informing Elizabeth that she is pregnant with the Messiah, and yet Elizabeth greets her with this significant degree of joy, this significant degree of excitement, and recognizes that she is pregnant with her Lord. This is quite a fascinating response, especially because I think Elizabeth knows Mary pretty well. They seem to know each other here. And that if Mary were to have shown up to Elizabeth's house and had greeted her, and in fact, she's only probably a month along in her pregnancy. She's not showing. There's no significant signs of pregnancy. And so how in the world is it that Elizabeth looks at Mary and hears her greeting and rejoices because Mary, the mother of her Lord, has come to visit her? She knows that Mary is pregnant, but also the fact that she knows Mary is pregnant and that she's not married. Mary is not married. And so she knows that Mary is not married. Mary is with child. This should not be a joyous occasion. This should not be something that you get excited over, because this would mean that Mary either fornicated with Joseph, or Mary fornicated with somebody else and she's engaged to Joseph, so she's a cheater and an adulterer and a fornicator and all that kind of stuff. This is really problematic. This is bad. All of the ways that this could essentially go wrong. And of course, Mary is from Nazareth, and so Elizabeth's response would be, "Well, that makes sense. You come from Nazareth. Of course you would have done something like this, having gotten pregnant out of wedlock." There's a law that surrounds this in Israel that if this were to happen, there should be punishment on Mary. In fact, this is the reason why in Matthew 1:19, Joseph responds the way that he responds. Joseph responds by saying, "Oh no, I'm not the father." When Mary reveals she's pregnant, "I'm not the father." But because Joseph is a righteous man, he's a gracious man, he does not want to put Mary to public shame, he decides to send her away quietly. And of course, Joseph is visited by Gabriel. He's told exactly what happens, and Joseph is not going to put Mary away. So you can begin to see how the news of Mary being pregnant could easily go wrong, and yet there's something about this situation that prevents it from going in that direction. And there are some keys and some clues within our text that indicate how Elizabeth knew Mary was pregnant, knew she was pregnant with the Messiah, and then rejoices over this. And it has to do with the fact in verse 41 that when Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary, the baby leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a very important concept. That's not just the gospel narrative. It's not just Elizabeth's experience. But this is entirely picked up on by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians when he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Elizabeth's condition right now is that she is under the control of the Holy Spirit. She's not doing anything to quench the Holy Spirit or to grieve the Holy Spirit's influence within her life. And because of that, she recognizes Jesus in Mary's womb and rejoices, and her response to Jesus is the appropriate response. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. She's under the control and the influence of the Holy Spirit, and she is absolutely ecstatic that not just her Savior, but her Lord is in the womb of her relative Mary. It's a pretty significant response that Elizabeth is able to give because she's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the concept that Paul brings up of being filled with the Holy Spirit is passive in the Greek text, which means the Holy Spirit is going to fill you. He's the one who's responsible for filling you. But there are two issues that happen that I mentioned just a moment ago that prevent us from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's quenching Him and grieving Him. And we do that because of our sin. Which is mind-blowing to me that the sovereign Holy Spirit in the lives of believers allows Himself to be quenched or to be grieved because of the sin that's within our lives. If we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will respond appropriately to any circumstance of life. Exactly what this passage of Scripture is teaching us, that the way to respond appropriately and properly to really any circumstance is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit means we are constantly engaging in putting our sin to death. Sin is your problem, and sin is always going to be the cause of bad responses to circumstances. Every relationship that you're in, anytime conflict arises, whether it's with your friend, with your future spouse, your negative responses are going to be because of sin. Not because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's not a single person who responds unrighteously to a situation who's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's impossible. And again, the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit is where He is controlling you. You're under His influence. You're under His power. And there is absolutely no possible way to go wrong when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and under His control. And again, imagine all of the ways that Elizabeth's response could have gone wrong. But it didn't, because she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Everything that happens within your life is going to happen for a purpose. It's going to happen for a reason. And it's up to you to decide if you want to respond appropriately. And if so, when you allow sin to reign unchecked and unchallenged in your life, it's going to prevent you from responding appropriately. And why would you respond appropriately to situations in your life? Why would you respond appropriately maybe to the suffering God's about to give you? Why would you respond appropriately to the conflict you might experience in a romantic relationship? Why would you respond appropriately to the way your boss treats you? Why would you respond appropriately to the way your parents treat you? Maybe your parents are overly strict, and maybe they seem unreasonable and irrational in the way in which they treat you or the way in which they are trying to raise you, why would you want to respond appropriately in those situations? Because it really is for your best to respond appropriately. Negative responses and negative reactions to conflict and to situations just breed more negativity. What does Proverbs say? A gentle answer can turn away wrath. You ever thought about that? Maybe if you're in a fight with somebody, if you're in an argument with somebody, about having the appropriate response to that situation and totally eliminating conflict, totally eliminating how the situation could go wrong. It's exactly what this passage of Scripture is showing us. Now, not only that, but get the reality of this. Let this hit you in the face. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And then verse 44, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. This is six-month-old John the Baptist in his mother's womb. And you'll notice kind of the funky way that I'm referring to Jesus and John. They're people in their mother's womb, so like these are actual human beings, so like they're not 6 months old after birth. They're 6 months old now. Jesus is 1 month old now. So in case you're confused, I'm not talking about them already being born, but the fact that they're really their age starts at conception, because life starts at conception, but I don't know that I'm ever going to be able to change that terminology to where we'd start celebrating somebody's one-year birth at 3 months old. Anyway, 6 months old John the Baptist in his mother's womb also responds to Jesus. He responds joyfully to Jesus. Talk about personhood and not a lump of cells or a clump of cells. John the Baptist not only has at 6 months inside the womb the capacity to worship Jesus, he actually does worship Jesus. He exhibits an emotion that we're all familiar with, which is joy. And in fact, he does so in the presence of one-month-old Jesus, Jesus who has not even done the miracles that he came to do, or died upon the cross that he came to do, or rose from the dead. He hasn't even experienced life for longer than a month inside his mother's womb, and yet John the Baptist is excited about Jesus. I think this has to be one of the most convicting passages of Scripture that there is, that six-month-old John the Baptist rejoiced at one-month-old Jesus. He had way more of a physical reaction, having not been born, to the joy that Jesus brings than maybe most professing Christians have today. It was a physical response of joy. It's the appropriate, proper response to Jesus from unborn John the Baptist. Now, what would be one of the reasons why baby John the Baptist would rejoice at baby Jesus Christ? Well, if you remember from Luke 1:15, the pronouncement of John the Baptist is that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. That John the Baptist would be saved as an infant, be filled with the Holy Spirit as an infant, as an unborn infant, and that the power of the Holy Spirit could control a six-month-old John the Baptist so that he would respond appropriately to Jesus Christ. Which is absolutely spectacular news. Absolutely spectacular news. Because that means it does not depend on my intellectual grasp, my intelligence of Jesus, but it depends on my being under the control and the influence of Jesus to live a life that's worthy of God, that glorifies God, and that I can even enjoy. 6 months old John the Baptist was enjoying Jesus. 6 months old in utero, John the Baptist was enjoying Jesus being under the control of the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about being influenced, being controlled, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about a cosmic killjoy. We're talking about something that provides you meaningful joy, such joy that even a baby can get excited about, even though that baby is not born. He moves out of joy for Jesus. And again, this is an excitement over Jesus when Jesus had not even accomplished the incredible and the amazing and the significant things that Jesus had accomplished. Pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection Jesus. These are all very, very significant concepts that we have today. We have knowledge of today. We have the rest of the gospel written out. At this point in time, Mary and Elizabeth have only experienced a chapter of the book of Luke. Less than a chapter. And yet we have this incredible, massive amount of information about Jesus. We have constant areas of scripture that we can go to about Jesus Christ that we can experience the same joy of knowing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. A very incredible thing. Secondly, so that's the response of Elizabeth. Now let's look at the response of Mary. Mary's response, ultimately, is very much a quotation of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, where Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, there is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life," so forth and so on. So Mary starts off with much of the same content in Luke 1:46, and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Now this is striking in numerous ways, but one of the immediate things that is striking is the very fact that with the absolute incredible privilege that Mary has been given and the absolute incredible privilege that Elizabeth has been given, that both of them aren't sitting there going, "Can you believe it? I've got the forerunner of the Messiah. I know, that's crazy. I've got the Messiah. You and me are totally pregnant with amazing individuals. Let's go on a tour around the entirety of Palestine and let's boast about the fact that we are pregnant with two of the most significant individuals in history. Can you believe it, Elizabeth? I've got the Messiah!" Everybody who would be listening to this message, their eardrums, if they have earphones in, just gone. Totally gone. Why has he got a scream in a sermon? That's weird. "I have the Messiah in my womb." And get this, it miraculously happened. The power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed me, and all of a sudden this baby started growing within me. And Elizabeth be like, "I know, I couldn't have children anymore. Now I've got this son on the way." This is insane. Look at us. Look at how incredible this is for us. Let's go make some money off of this. Let's get rich. Let's get famous. Let's get everybody to come and bow down before us, these wonderful, magnificent vessels of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at Elizabeth's pronunciation, where she does kind of seem to build up Mary a little bit, blessed are you among women. But notice that she said, blessed are you among women and not above women. And why is Mary blessed? In fact, Mary even says, everybody after this is going to call me blessed. Right? So there's Mary's boast. She's boasting. She did it. She got all excited. She's like, check it out. Generations from now on are going to venerate me. They're going to call me co-redemptrix. They're going to call me the mother of God. You called me the mother of Lord. That was too low. I'm the mother of God. I don't know why I'm playing with my shirt like that. It's definitely not what Mary would have been doing. Why is Mary blessed, though? And why would she think that generations after her would call her blessed? And of course, again, there is absolutely no indication that Mary ever would have considered herself to be what Roman Catholicism considers her to be. Again, she is pronounced as blessed among women, not above women. And in fact, she doesn't consider herself exalted because of this. And notice the significant things that she says. My soul magnifies the Lord. Elizabeth just said all of these wonderful things, and yet Mary's immediate response is, my soul magnifies the Lord. Now, this is magnification, not in the sense of making something small big, but of displaying something big for what it really is. And so that my soul, which is the entirety of Mary's being, body and spirit, she is a soul. My soul magnifies the Lord. My life now is simply the vessel for Jesus to enter the world, and great is the Lord, not me. And that this very significant kind of lifestyle is something that brings her joy. I rejoice in God my Savior. And why does she rejoice in God her Savior? Because he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. More literally, the Greek word for doulos in the feminine form here, doule, where the modern term doula comes from, for he has looked on the humble estate of his slave, is what she says. For behold, from now all generations will call me blessed. You really think that if she calls herself a humble slave of the Lord, that she has exalted or boasted in any sense? You really think that if she calls herself the humble slave of the Lord, that she sees herself as being able to assist Jesus in saving his people? There is no boast in that whatsoever. There is the simple acceptance and humility, and that the only reason why she's blessed, which is very much the idea of happy. People will call me happy. Not significant, not over the top. People will know that I am happy because the Lord has done great things for me. And that really what Mary is focusing on is not the privilege of bringing Jesus into the world as much as she's focusing upon the fact that she gets to be saved. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And the Lord has done great things for me. And what are the great things for her? Well, the great things are contained within the third portion, the third point, which is her response of worship. This is Mary's response of worship. We saw the number one, the response of Elizabeth. Number two, the response of Mary. She responds not in boasting, but in humility. And then she responds also with this worship song. He has done great things for me. Holy is his name. He is merciful for those who fear him from generation to generation. So far we have fearing God and being humble as two significant responses that Mary is showing us. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Which to me is the most incredible concept of the New Testament, that Christians are supposed to be humble, which means that they're not boasting about themselves, they're not being prideful, they're not building themselves up, and that those that do that are then actually boasted about by God. God is the one then that exalts them. God is the one who speaks highly of them. I mean, that's an incredible concept to me. We're not in that mindset, though, because we enjoy the praise of other people. We enjoy the praise of men and women. We care what other people around us would think. We care what the world even thinks of us. So you kind of get the sense that humility is the state of being concerned about God's opinion rather than anybody else's. Because those who have a humble estate, they are exalted by God. They are the ones who are praised by God. Last Sunday, we looked at Isaiah 66 in the first few verses, and you get this absolute incredible picture of God on his throne, which is all of heaven. His footstool is all of earth. He rests his feet on the entirety of the planet we live on. And yet he says that he's attracted to those who are humble and who tremble at his word. The very two concepts that are present within this psalm, this song, humility and fear. God is attracted to that. That's an insane concept to try to think upon, that I, as a human being, can catch the attention of God in humility and trembling at his word. He's not just the God that draws worship and praise out of his people, even though he's abundantly worthy of that. Christians who worship him, Christians who praise him, that's the exact right thing to do. And yet those that are God's people who live in humility, who tremble at his word, are people that God exalts himself and that God is attracted to. An incredible state of privilege. He has filled the hungry with good things. Verse 53, the rich have been sent away empty. Of course, that's the concept of just changing people's situations, bringing the pride back down low, bringing the humble back up. And then in verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Now, this is kind of a fantastic declaration, because Mary is now talking about something far more significant than herself. Mary is talking about the salvation of God's people. And she even quotes the Old Testament again in verse 55, quoting Genesis 17:19, God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And so the incredible picture here is, again, that Mary is not focused on her own privilege of bearing Jesus Christ into the world, but Mary is focused upon the privilege of all of God's people to be saved because Jesus is coming into the world, which includes herself. Her excitement, her enjoyment, her rejoicing is all contained in the fact that Jesus Christ is going to save her and all of God's people. That's the response of worship, which gives you the sense and the picture of what our life should be as Christians. Because again, this is a book that is written for Theophilus, for him to understand his place as a Gentile within the covenant community of believers. And of course, you even get the sense that if Mary is explaining this as salvation to Abraham and his offspring, that this is the same kind of doctrine that the Apostle Paul picks up on, that those who are the same faith as Abraham are his real descendants. And so that Theophilus knows that this is not just some kind of secondary salvation given out to Gentiles, but that this is the very promise given in the Old Testament to be included into the people group of Israel, to be included into the promise given to Abraham. That's exactly what it is to be a Gentile believer. And that Mary's response is a response of rejoicing, enjoyment, worship, from an attitude of humility and fear. Fearing God, reverencing God, worshiping God because of what he has done for us. And that's the reason for going through one of the Gospels, so that we don't grow stale in our Christianity. That we look at the reality and the significance of all of the things that had taken place in the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we can pile on not just all of the things to worship God with, but all of the things to enjoy him with. This is such a huge moment of excitement, and it has really little to do with the fact that these two women that shouldn't be pregnant are pregnant. It has everything to do with their entire lives being revolutionized from sin into sanctification. And it is so ecstatically enjoyable for them. Mary couldn't help but burst out into song. So as we read the Gospels, we're data mining. We're pulling in all the information from the Gospel so that we can experience a Christianity that, even though our circumstances don't change, we enjoy all the more. And that we have information to worship God with. So here are the proper responses to the coming of Christ in Elizabeth, in Mary, in Mary's worship, and then as well in baby John the Baptist. So let's keep the things that have been presented here in mind, that from an attitude of humility and fear, we experience joy and worship God. That's the idea of the Gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness. Thank you, Lord God, for the Gospel of Luke. We pray, Lord God, that you would plant it firmly within our hearts, that it would change our lives. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.